right. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. As we continue our way through this text of Scripture, going verse by verse through this letter of Paul to Timothy, we remember that Timothy has been left in Ephesus to build up the church and to strengthen the church. In Acts chapter 20, some years before the writing of this text, Paul gathered the elders of Ephesus together there on the shores of Miletus, and he said to the elders that they needed to take heed to themselves. They needed to watch their own behavior, guard their hearts and guard their minds, and take heed to the whole flock of God, which the Holy Spirit made them overseers of. So the responsibilities of the elders were to guard their own heart and their own lives and the purity of their minds, and to guard and watch over the whole flock of God, because the Holy Spirit is the one that appoints and puts under shepherds in each church. But then he also said, coming in among you will be wolves in sheep clothing that will come and seek to draw away people from the church. And that happens all the time. The church is under immense attack from the outside, and they creep into the church and divide and destroy. But then Paul said, as he looked at the elders, he said, from among the own teaching elders of these churches will rise up men with perverse teachings and draw many away from Christ. It happened in a short period of years after that little episode on the shores of Miletus that the teachers, the pastors of the churches of Ephesus, some of them went astray and drew many away. Paul needed to guard the church. So he left Timothy there, and he said, Timothy, you've got a big job to communicate the truth and guard the gospel and really establish godly leadership. So this morning, we're looking at a text, 1 Timothy chapter 5. In the context, we know that the church is the household of God. We are the family of believers, where the Holy Spirit dwells in a very special way. Do you understand how important this is? The church is not just a physical building. It's not just what we do one Sunday morning, you know, here and there. This is a corporate family. This is a life where we are representing Jesus Christ to the lost. We're being built up right here and now, and we're a family. We're brothers and sisters, moms and dads, and God is our Heavenly Father. But this is also a place where the Holy Spirit dwells in a unique sense. Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 3. This is the special dwelling place of the Holy Spirit when we gather together. Not only that, but this is the pillar and the ground of the truth. This is where we hold high the truth of the gospel and declare the glory of God to all the nations. This is important. But then he said, listen, when it comes to our family relationships, when you need to rebuke somebody about their sin for an older man, you treat him like a father with great respect. So you go to correct an older man with respect in your voice, with respect and dignity, giving the man being an older gentleman. How do you rebuke a younger man? As a brother. Which means in a sense of humility. You go to a younger brother to correct them, not with arrogance and pride. Look at how great I am and you're nothing. You need to change. But you do it with humility, lest you also be tempted. How do you treat older women in the church? Well, 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2 says we treat older women as moms. You know how you treat your mother? I hope you do. With gentleness. With kindness and gentleness. You're never rough. So how do you treat older women in the church when it comes to rebuking over sin? You treat them with gentleness and kindness, like they're your very own mother. And then how do you treat younger sisters or younger ladies in the church? Like sisters, absolute purity in all your relationship toward them. This is what Timothy has to do, is teach and instruct the church how to get together and how to live together as the body of Christ. Then he moves on in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he moves on in verse 3 about widows, honoring widows that are truly widows by giving them support, financial support, and taking care of their needs. That's what we do. We care for those who have lost a loved one, because the one that they lost is maybe the one that provided for them, and now the church steps in to care for them and to love them. So Paul is very clear, honor widows who are really widows. And these widows are ones who trust in the Lord. I mean, we can't even imagine necessarily, if we haven't gone through it, what they're going through, but they trust in the Lord. They know that the Lord will take care of them. And how does he do it? He does it through their immediate family, their children and grandchildren, and then he uses the church. And especially those who don't have family, the church steps in and we are their family. So we need to set aside finances and resources and time and energy to minister and to care for those who have lost a loved one. He moves on, and he says that evidence of these widows that we care for, you know, they've brought up children sometimes. Not all of them have, but some have brought up children. Some have lodged strangers. Some have washed the saints' feet. I mean, they've just been diligent to live out a Christ-like life. And we take responsibility to provide for and support those widows with those needs. And so we care for one another. That's the whole body of Christ. We love each other. Why do we care for one another? Because Jesus Christ cares for us. And he came without sin and died for our sin. There's no greater love than that, that he would leave all the glories of heaven and take upon himself human flesh, and he would go to the cross, and on the cross, the one who knew no sin would take all of my sin. Since I was born in 1967, I have no idea what my first sinful thought or deed was, but whatever it was, even in conception, from that on, my sin nature and all the sins I've committed, Jesus Christ willingly took upon himself all of my sin. And by my faith in him, he gives me his righteousness. There's no greater love than that. So then he says, you in turn love your church family this way. Love them like fathers, mothers, brothers and sisters. Love, especially love and care for widows, for those who cannot care for themselves, and for orphans, same thing, James 1. What's pure and undefiled religion? That you care, you visit, you meet the needs of orphans and widows, and you keep yourself unstained in this world. That is pure, pure religion. Why is it pure religion? Because it is most like Christ, most like Christ. So now he moves, Paul moves to Timothy, and he says, all right, Timothy, now teach the church how to care for their pastors. Huh, what a message I have to deliver. It's tough. Listen, let me say from the very outset, I've been here 20 years. I was born again in this church. I was baptized by immersion in this church. I was youth pastor at this church. I was called out as a missionary from this church. I was brought back and called as a pastor in this church. My whole Christian experience is wrapped up in this church. I know no other church. From day one, you have treated me generously, with respect and with pay. You have. There's never been a doubt, and there's never been a need that you have not met. Really, you have been generous. And when I teach this message and we look at this message together, in no way am I saying, oh, I'd like a pay raise. Or, you're not good enough to me. I really want you to get the message. Get the message? No, none of that. The motive, as I stand before Jesus Christ, the motive in my heart is, this is the biblical teaching of Scripture, and you have fulfilled it. All right? I want you to fulfill all of it as we look at the four duties that you have. You have four duties here in this text towards pastors. You have a responsibility to fulfill all four, and we'll go through them this morning. Listen, you have fulfilled them, and I encourage you, should I die or you get another pastor somehow, all right, you treat that pastor in the same way, all right? Treat him the same way that you've treated me. So here's what Paul says, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you, thank you so much for the care and the generosity of this fellowship of believers. And I pray that I would fulfill my calling and my duty to care and to love and to shepherd these people. Thank you for the beautiful relationship that can exist between the under-shepherd and the sheep. We get this example from you, the greatest shepherd of all, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd who gave his life for those sheep. And I pray that we would continue to glorify your name in this church. And as a result, not only will everybody be equipped for ministry, but many of the lost in our community would be saved. Father, help our life together display the glory of Christ, that all the world, which is thirsty for truth and righteousness, would be able to come and see Christ here and be saved. Continue your glorious work in our lives and in our families to the praise and glory of Jesus. Amen. So the relationship between pastor and church is so vital. It is so important. We already know that the qualifications of a pastor, that he must be blameless. He must live a life of such character that you could not pin on him sin. Although he sins, but not anything that would bring reproach upon the name of Christ, on the church, or anything, his testimony. So we have to realize that although pastors are sinners, and that is true, and we need to confess and make it right with other people, yet there should be nothing that would blemish his record of character or reputation. And so what was going on in the church of Ephesus is that there were teachers who had a lot put on their record. They were sinning, openly sinning, with no repentance. These were teachers who were also leading people astray with lies, deceptive doctrines of demons, and they would promote these and encourage people to not follow the Lord, but rather to follow their own teachings. This had to be corrected for the very fact that the church is the ambassador of Jesus Christ to the world, and the church and the pastor must be right. They must be right in relationship to each other as well. And so he begins in verse 17 with the first thing. Number one, it's honor. God calls us to honor faithful pastors and to do it with double honor, which I hold to mean to do it with respect and with pay. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, that is, those who labor in the word and doctrine. All right, a few words we just need to make sure we understand. First of all, the word elder is the word for a man who is mature in the faith, but he's also called a pastor, a shepherd of the flock. He's also called an episkopos, an overseer of the ministry. For this person who is called to lead the church as a pastor, he is to be counted worthy of double honor. The idea of double honor, by the way, when we look at it, we'll see in the text when he quotes Deuteronomy and the Gospel of Luke that he is implying financial pay. So for those pastors that lead well and they do it with solid biblical teaching and preaching, then the Bible says give them double honor. Again, I don't think it means twice the pay. I don't think it means extravagant living so that I can have five Lamborghinis and a couple of different houses. And I mean, that's not the type of living. As a matter of fact, in chapter 6, he warns against such living. I think he's just saying be generous. Be generous in two areas. Be generous doubly, in respect and in pay. So let's talk about the respect issue first. Go down to me with chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. There we get the word honor again. Here it's clearly talking about respect and not pay. Right? You would never expect the slave to pay back the master. They may not ever have the means to do such a thing, but they are called to respect their master. So I think part of the double honor is not double pay or extravagant pay. I think it is, first of all, show the pastor who's qualified, who leads well and teaches well, show respect, show esteem. This idea of respect can also be found, if you take your Bibles, go right back a few books to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Those leaders who rule well and labor copiously in teaching and doctrine, the Bible says to give them respect, to give them esteem. He says it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, we plead with you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. Their toil, their work is among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. And, verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. All right. So again, same type of principle. You want to give respect and in esteem, and to do it very highly, and to do it in love. You don't do it because you're forced to. You're not living under the law where there is guilt and condemnation for not doing this, but simply out of a gracious and a grateful heart, you recognize the one who labors and leads by example, and you give respect. Now again, season, it's hard to preach. It's hard to preach and say, hey, please. But you know what? We need to for all of those leaders in our life, that in our church, the pastors, the teachers, those who labor in the word and doctrine, we give esteem and respect. I think it's just the proper attitude that we give to someone who is giving out God's truth and also backing it up with a life, right? Because there's conditions on it. You don't just blindly, and by the way, it's not elevating the man either. It's simply showing respect, to show honor for the dignity of their work. There's a great work involved in proclaiming the truth and also leading by example. And so we do that by esteeming. You know what Hebrews 13 says? To follow, it says, remember the leaders that rule over you. But then it says, remember their faith. Follow their faith and their outcome of their faith. So not only is it an attitude of respect, but it's also saying, I'm willing and wanting to follow them as an example. So all of that is bound up in the response of the church to a pastor who is ruling well, he's doing right, and he's laboring in the teaching. You give respect, you give esteem, and it doesn't mean to elevate them and like they're a special class of the church. They're not. They're like down here serving, right? And we'll see the conditions on that in just a moment. They are down here serving, and everybody else is above them as they're laboring and serving and really giving their life for others, all right? So I think the double honor for pastors would be, first of all, respect, and secondly, financial recompense. He says that in 1 Timothy 5 again. Look at 1 Timothy 5. They shall be counted worthy of double honor, verse 18, for the scripture says, and I love how he takes this title and he says, for the scripture says, and he quotes two scriptures. One is out of Deuteronomy, and the other is the words of Jesus out of Luke. Paul is saying that the book of Deuteronomy is holy scripture, and then he also places on the same level the very words of Jesus. So both Old and New Testament are scriptures that are authoritative. Here's his first scripture. He says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That was in Deuteronomy. So an ox, when it's going on the threshing floor with its hooves, maybe pulling a threshing sledge, as it breaks open the kernels of wheat, the ox, whenever it needs to, puts his face down and chews on some of that same grain that he's stomping on. So God said, never muzzle the ox. Listen, if you muzzled the ox and it crushed all your grain and it produced great kernels of wheat for you, well, you would have more because the ox never had to eat any. God says, that's not right. You unmuzzle the ox. Never muzzle the ox. Let him eat when he wants as he goes around the threshing floor. He's applying that to the ministry too. And he says, when a person is laboring in the spiritual realm of teaching the truth of God, then also pay them materially. To show you that this is also found in another text, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's take our time and head over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You'll see this exact thing in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. The word of God says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Same phrase. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Well, the answer is yes, it's oxen, but also the application goes further than just oxen. Verse 10, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Well, for our sakes, no doubt, Paul says, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope. When you plow and you put seed in the ground, you are hoping for a harvest someday. He moves on and he says, and he who threshes in hope, when you thresh, you're hoping to get some type of reward, some grain, then shouldn't they also be partaker of his hope? Verse 11 sums it up. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? So we want to labor in the word and teach spiritual truth and watch it grow in your life. And then as a result, then respect and financial pay come as a return. And this is biblical. And this is what Paul says Timothy is to teach in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, back to 1 Timothy 5. Deuteronomy chapter 25 says, you shall not muzzle the ox. But Jesus says in Luke 10, I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus says the laborer is worthy of his wages. So one who labors and toils in ministry then should be rewarded by way of both respect and financial pay for those ministries. And it's worthy. You find it also in Galatians 6:6, where those who are being taught the truth should also share to the one who teaches in their material things. There's other places. But listen, again, you've been so gracious in 20 years to give respect to me, but also to give me financial remuneration so that our needs are met as a family and there's no worries. So I thank you and I praise you for that. And I just encourage you to continue that with any pastor that is in your church. Okay? So first of all, Paul says to give honor. Now, not just to any pastor, but he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So there are some conditions to it. Here's the first condition. You have to rule well. Just be careful with the word rule. When I say they rule well, the word rule, sometimes we get the idea of dictatorship, right? Rule with an iron fist. That's not what he's talking about. We know what true leadership is. True leadership is John chapter 13, where on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, took aside his robes, maybe the teaching robes that gave authority, showed authority for teaching, wrapped himself with a servant's apron, and began to wash the disciples' feet. That is servant leadership. That is the example that leadership should have. So I think a leader who rules well is not one, when you compare him to a CEO, keeps everybody in line and there's a certain mark that they're making and there's certain success parameters. I don't think that at all. I think a pastor who rules well is one who leads by example. His example is that of Christ, of serving, of giving his life for the church. So one who rules well isn't necessarily going to be the top 10 church growth people in the nation. That's not ruling well. I think ruling well biblically is being like Christ, serving, laying your life down for the flock, giving yourself of others, your time, your energy, everything is given to others. It's also pointing out error. We know that, pointing out error and also teaching truth. So all of these are involved in ruling well. Again, ruling well is not having authority over others and abusing your authority and saying, you must submit or not. No, that's not the idea of rule. The idea is being an example, showing others the way of Christ. But then it says, especially. Not that there's two types of elders. There's not ruling elders and teaching elders. We could look at this and say that elders who rule well, are the ones who labor in preaching and teaching. The word labor is the word copious. It means taxing, wearing out. It means you're working so hard at teaching and preaching the word of God that you faint from exhaustion. It is not easy. It is not easy to take a text and to have it work in your life and to mull it over and to think about it over and over and then be confronted with it all the time. You know, since the last couple of weeks I've been thinking of this text, I can't tell you how many times I'm like, wow, I need to be leading well. I need to be giving my life for others, and my self-centeredness and my sin just flares up. And do you know what I'm saying? It's so a leader who is worthy of double honor, who is worthy of respect and financial pay, it's a leader who gives their life for the sheep. And it's a leader who lays out an example of Christ-likeness and is humble and is not authoritatively abusive, but although vested with authority, is honoring Christ, okay? And pointing out error and teaching truth. All of those things are summed up in ruling well, especially taking time to devote. I'll tell you, most of my ministry is saturating myself in the Word of God, thinking about the text, meditating on it, working it out in my life, and watching it work out in yours. That's most of my ministry. I want it to be a large portion is set aside for study and preparation of God's Word. It's not all I do. By any means, I could keep busy every single day. I could keep busy from morning till night and never open the Word of God. Oh, there's many needs I could do. I mean, there's things just physically I could do and spend all my time on. That's not what I'm called to do. I'm called to devote myself to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And I love it and I enjoy it, but it is taxing. It's copious. There's exertion there. And there ought to be. There ought to be that. So, number one, what do? You honor. You honor those pastors who labor and rule well. They lead well, and they labor in the word and doctrine. And what do? You give esteem. You give high esteem and respect. Secondly, you protect them. Your next responsibility is to protect pastors. How do you do that? Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. All right, do not be surprised pastors will be accused. Don't be surprised. You would think that with all the qualifications of blamelessness and not being quarrelsome and not being violent but being kind-hearted and gentle, all of those qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, you would think that the pastor would never get accused. But I'll tell you what, I think if Satan knows this. Zechariah chapter 13, God said, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, had the disciples in the upper room and he tells them, can you imagine? He says, he's looking in their eyes, when the shepherd is smitten, the sheep will scatter. Because Jesus knew he was under attack, a ferocious attack by the devil. And as soon as Jesus would go through the trials and the crucifixion, the sheep would scatter. He knew it. And now here we have under shepherds of various flocks of God. And where is the target? I know the target's on you guys. I know it is because you're living for Jesus. And there you put a target right on yourself. Moms, when you teach your children biblical truth and you teach them godliness and obedience and chores, you are putting a target on your home. And your home is now a battle zone. It's not a playground. It's a battle zone. And Satan's got his target right on your house because you are wanting to be biblical. And the same thing in the church. If Satan could take me down, what would happen to our church and the testimony of our church? What would happen to you all? Oh, I think about it. If Satan gets a hold of me, if he takes me down, can you imagine how that would devastate families and children and the community? Oh, it is a battle. It is a battle. So therefore, when a pastor is accused, he will be. When he is accused, you don't entertain it unless you have two or three witnesses. You protect the pastor. People are so out, aren't they? So out to get people in the ministry. Because if they can discredit the ministry, then the gospel is hindered and God's glory is now diminished. So when an accusation comes, unless it's by two or three witnesses, the church dismisses it. The church does not even entertain it. All right? Not because the pastor is a special class of citizen, but because when he goes down, the church goes down. And if it's a false accusation, you don't know how many things have been planted in people's minds that will diminish the glory of God and the gospel. Do you understand what I'm saying? So if the accusation has no foundings, you dismiss it and you move on. All right? Protect. Yeah. So it implies accusations come. All right? They do. Boy, you live righteously, you will suffer persecution. So you honor your pastors and you protect your pastors. But then he goes on and he says in verse 20, the third responsibility you have as a church is to rebuke pastors that are sinning. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. This is a public rebuke. So when you do have a pastor who is sinning, and I think this is a grave sin, this is a sin that would discredit him from ministry. It is one of those that would make him no longer blameless. We can't even come up with a list of what those things are. But whatever would discredit him and place blame upon him and mark him, he would then be disqualified from ministry. What do? You rebuke him in front of all. Do you see the gravity of ministry? Ministry is not just an easy, I only work a half hour a week job. It is living out the life of Christ day after day, realizing that you are a target of Satan and very possibly with accusations proven true, then publicly rebuked in front of all. Why publicly rebuked? It is so important that all fear the consequences of sin. And when you see a pastor being publicly rebuked for sin, then the whole congregation fears the consequence of sin. Isn't that true? I know of a pastor who a while ago was arrested for a DUI, and he fell. And I'm sure it took much of the church with him, scattered much of the church. But when he was publicly rebuked in front of the church, not only did all the church fear and say, I do not want to be sinning so that that could ever happen to me. It's not just that we don't want to be caught. We don't want to do it, all right? Because I will guarantee, the book of Numbers says, be sure your sin will find you out. Yep. I will guarantee your sin will not be kept quiet. So it's not a matter of being caught or being found. You will be caught. You will be found out. It's just you don't ever want to be put in that position. You don't ever want to have somebody say, yep, and then you have to admit it. Yep, that is me. This is what I did. This is what brought this about. You just don't want to be there. And so a public rebuke brings fear upon the whole church. And fear will bring godliness because people will say, I will not sin because that shall not happen to me. I will covenant in my heart that I will not look or I will not do this or I will not do that. And we covenant and we say, Lord, I will not. And therefore, then we are not brought up as well. Do you see what I'm saying? So here's how Paul says it to Timothy. Those who are sinning, they're unrepentant. They've been confronted with their sin, but they're unrepentant. The scriptures say, in the presence of all, rebuke them, that the rest, that the whole congregation may fear. Just to be sure that this is one of the hardest things you could ever do. Verse 21 says, I charge you before God, that's one witness, and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a second witness, and the elect angels, that's the third witness. So to accuse a pastor, you need two or three witnesses. It has to be substantiated. It has to be well proven, well grounded. And then if there's unrepentance, then a public rebuke is necessary. Paul charges Timothy before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels that he is to observe these things without prejudice. So just because you like the guy, it doesn't give him a pass. You do it without prejudice and you do it without partiality. There's no favoritism. You simply do what is required, and it is hard to do. Can you imagine Timothy having to do this in Ephesus, and he knew probably most of those men? And he would have to go, and if the men were unrepentant, he would go and bring them before the church and publicly rebuke them? That is a very hard thing to do, very difficult. But Timothy has to do it, because the Father, the Son, and all the holy angels are watching the church. So we honor pastors that are leading well and teaching well with respect and with pay. We protect them if they are being accused and there's not two or three witnesses. And for those who are sinning but unrepentant, then there is public rebuke that all may fear. And then finally, the last one is, you need to select leaders with great care. Select pastors carefully. So you honor, you protect, you rebuke if needed, and you select carefully. Paul says, verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. The idea of laying hands, it's not any type of grace or bestowment of power or authority. It's simply the church recognizing that a man is set apart for God, he's qualified, they've examined him, both his life and his doctrine, and he's approved. All right? God is the one who appoints and places pastors in position. The church affirms it. So the laying on of hands is just an affirmation where the church says, this man is set apart for full-time ministry, and we have examined him and agree. Don't do that hastily. Don't do it hastily. So if there should ever be a need for another pastor in this church, don't do it hastily. You be careful. Any man that raises up in the church and we set aside for ministry, we're just so careful. Because if you lay your hands on them hastily and they go into sin, you get part of the blame. Here's what he says. Verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share, nor be partakers in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. See, if Timothy, because now there's open spots in the pastorate, he's just excommunicated some, publicly rebuking them, and now there's openings. And rather than Timothy saying, oh, okay, you fill it up, yep, you take it from here on out, we'll just lay hands on you and do a quick thing here. If that man goes off and leads people astray or falls into deep sin, then they're guilty. They're all partakers of that man's sin. So you are very careful in selecting your pastors because they will influence and you will have a share of their things. You will. You'll have a share of their life. And don't you see now that is true. So be careful. Be very careful. Not only that, verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. So when you bring somebody into the ministry and you set them up as a pastor, you affirm that they're going to be your pastor, some men fall into sin immediately and it's just so obvious. Others, some later. All right? We don't know. You just do the very best you can by being careful and being thorough. I really loved it when we had the ordination for me and how you quizzed me, even as a congregation. I know people asked me specifically, are you going to have private devotions? Are you going to maintain devotions? How are you going to be fresh in the ministry? Some great questions that were written down, and it showed how careful and thorough you were in calling me to this ministry. And so we need to be careful and not hasty, but very careful in selecting future pastors and current pastors. Keep yourself pure. Verse 25 says, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So clearly, you want to see fruit. You want to see fruit abounding. You don't want to wait and say, oh, this man might be ready. We'll see in a couple of months or a couple of years. By then, damage might already be done. So what do? We honor, we protect, we rebuke publicly if needed, and we are careful in selecting others. There's a verse I missed. It's verse 23. Right in the context of keeping Timothy pure. See, he doesn't want to, like, by putting somebody in the ministry that will fall into sin right away, Timothy then becomes impure because he was part of that whole process. Timothy needs to keep himself pure. And you know how it is when your mind wanders and you're thinking, as soon as Paul's writing, Timothy, keep yourself pure, he realizes that Timothy has been sick with some stomach ailments. Here's what he says. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Here are some things we know from the text, just from that verse alone. We know that Timothy is an abstainer from wine. Now, we're not sure if this wine is alcoholic or if this wine, as sometimes is used, is fresh grape juice. We don't know. But what we do know is Timothy is a total abstainer. No doubt he's made a decision to do that. He's an example to the flock, and he's an abstainer of wine. He's to no longer drink only water, but he is to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. So secondly, we know that Timothy has a physical ailment, a stomach ailment, and frequent infirmities. Looking back at some history, we have Athanasius the Grammarian back in 200 AD. He wrote a book called The Banquet. Here's what he recommends: sweet, unfermented wine for the dyspeptic, meaning the sick stomach. This, remember, is sweet, unfermented wine. Let him take sweet wine, either mixed with water or warmed, especially that kind called protopas, the sweet glucose, as being good for the stomach. For sweet wine does not make the head heavy. So even at 200 AD, there was advice about drinking sweet, unfermented grape juice because it has antioxidants and healing for the stomach. It appears maybe Timothy is just abstaining from all, even grape juice, like the total Nazirite vow of the Old Testament. He wanted to consecrate himself to the highest living before the believers. And Paul says, no, you need to take a little bit of wine with your water for your stomach's sake. Now, if it wasn't unfermented wine, maybe if it was alcoholic, it would be strictly medicinal in this verse. There is no advocation of moderate drinking or social drinking. He's not saying, keep yourself pure, Timothy, and by the way, don't be so tough on yourself, you can just drink it in moderation. He's not saying that in this verse. He's saying a little wine, and you're doing it for your stomach's sake. That's all. That's what we know from this text. But let's think about that. And remember, our goal is to be an example to the believers, both in speech and in conduct and in faith and love and purity. So what does Timothy have to do? He has to teach the church just to show honor, high esteem, and financial pay that would be generous to meet the needs of the teacher, the pastor. Also, he would teach the church to protect their pastor if there's not two or three witnesses. Thirdly, he would teach the church to rebuke pastors that are unrepentant in their sin. Those who are sinning, rebuke publicly so that the rest may fear. And then finally, to be very careful in selecting your next under-shepherd. Great, great responsibilities. But listen, it is beautiful when the church and the shepherd are together. Both co-laborers in God's field, both workers of God's field and vineyard. We're so thankful for just a gracious God that teaches us these things. Listen, all of this comes about because of the gospel, and as I mentioned early on in the message, that Jesus Christ gave his life for us. He died in our place as our substitute. All of our sin being laid upon Jesus. And the one Jesus bore our sin in his own body. And anybody who believes in Jesus, their sin is paid by our Savior, and they receive the very righteousness of God, and that's how they enter into heaven. That's how they enter into relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe today you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you are just thinking that you're good enough to get to heaven, or maybe just a little bit more religion will help. The Bible says none of that is adequate. It is strictly what the Savior has done for you. You must trust him and believe in him alone. Having done that, you're brought into his family, and all of a sudden these relationships are beautiful. The relationship between the pastor and the church should be so visible before the world. We are not like the world. We don't treat one another like the world, but we do love one another, and our greatest goal is Christ-likeness in us all. So maybe today would be a day of salvation. Maybe today would just be a day to remember our relationships one with another. And I would encourage you, if anything, pray. Pray for me as your pastor. Pray for my heart and my mind that I would do those things that please my Savior and that I would set before you a good example and I would lead well, teaching, laboring heavily in word and doctrine. Okay? So please, pray and let the Lord apply this text to you in many different ways. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you teach us these things about being believers in the household of God. We have relationships that can sometimes be challenging and difficult, and we just need to honor you and love. And I pray that you would put in my heart to give sacrificially to the sheep of this flock, that I would be willing to lay down my life and to give my all, that they would grow and be more like Christ day after day. Father, I pray that you would bring more people into your flock, that they would trust Jesus and be born again, be added to this family. I pray, Father, also that you would encourage and have the church pray for me, that I would be steadfast and pure in my mind and my heart, that I could set before you and the people an example of Christ. Keep us from elevating men of position, but rather help us to esteem pastors for their work's sake and to do it in love. You are gracious and you are loving, and you are the shepherd of this church. You are the one that we look to and bow to and submit to. You are our great Savior, and we love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.